I appreciate Pastor's kind words there and the opportunity to sit before you again and to tell you the things that the Lord's been talking to me about. So tonight, if you watch any kind of TV or YouTube or anything at all, you know probably that the Medicare enrollment period is now open. And if you thought that election commercials were annoying, boy howdy, hang on until whatever it is, January 1st, when that thing closes back up. Because December 7th, there you go. see lots of interesting ways of them trying to get your attention for that. But I wouldn't claim to know anything about them. I'm not the person to ask. However, there is one piece of wisdom in pretty much all of the commercials that I can jump on, and that is this. This is the time of year to look into what you have, see if it's working for you, and see if there's room to improve it. At the end of every year, we look at our tax situation, our investments, our health insurance, payroll, whatever you are responsible for, whatever you oversee, and we look to see if there's something we can improve. We do that now because we know that it's tougher to make those decisions after the new tax year starts. And so we want to, whatever improvements or changes that we want to make, we need to get that ball rolling now, right? So, likewise, this is a great time to examine ourselves, recognize the challenges that are potentially coming at us this next year, and do a little faith check. Before we go any further, I want to talk about the difference between belief and faith. They seem similar. They might even seem the same to you, but I submit to you that if we take some thought and wisdom at it, that they might suddenly start to seem a little different. This time of year, we are encouraged to believe in a lot of things, and that's all that we are encouraged to do. We are encouraged to believe. It's written on all kinds of things, blankets and pillows, and all through the commercials you see scrolled, believe. They never really tell you to believe in what, but it's all there. But it basically boils down to the magic of Christmas, or the spirit of Christmas. We're encouraged to believe that a single woman with a bad attitude can be overwhelmingly changed by visiting a town not unlike our own, and after she falls off a ladder into a man's arms or turns and spills coffee on him, that suddenly Christmas will come and change her and turn her into a different person.
Do we need to switch?
So, James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble." Believe is a word that has been watered down in our society and taken to become some broad and somewhat meaningless kind of misty term. Merely believing God exists is not enough. Merely believing he might care about you is not enough. Faith, on the other hand, is a deeper thing. This is going to make me nuts. Faith, on the other hand, is a deeper thing. Belief in our context is something, is more than something you know. It's more than something you wish to think. Faith is something you live on.
Thank you, Hans, for sounding
me. Faith requires you to put your money where your mouth is, literally. You have to act on faith. You have to act out faith. The rest of that passage says faith without works is dead. James says he will show his faith by his works. Not that his works earns him anything, but it shows his faith. We're going to see a lot of ways tonight that folks showed faith. And just remember, when I use the word believe, I do not mean some misty, loose, vague idea out there somewhere that makes you feel good and looks good on a pillow. I mean a faith that you can stand on, okay? Faith that you can really use. So, we all know where we started. At some point, somewhere at zero or less than zero on the faith scale. We didn't know anything about Jesus at some point. We didn't know anything about any of it. And someone got through to you with the information you needed to know to accept Jesus. Maybe they quoted scripture to you. Maybe they said to you, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Maybe they said, God is real and hell is hot. Whatever it is that they said, the Holy Spirit came in with his first work in your life and brought conviction. Conviction worked faith, faith brought grace, and grace brought salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You didn't earn it. You couldn't earn it. It had to be given to you by God. Now, also in a manner of speaking, your faith alone didn't do it, but it certainly put the key in the door that allowed you to access the grace you needed to save you. If faith alone could have done it, then all of the people before Jesus died and rose again could have been saved without him having to do that because they believed in God. You see? But Jesus said, believe on me and you will be saved, because he is the source of the grace we need to make our faith work for salvation. He gave us the thing that we have to believe in to have access to the grace to be saved. Right? Staying with me. Okay. However, we need to not get caught up in thinking of that as a finish line. Because it's not a finish line. Unless you literally get saved on your deathbed 5 minutes before you die, you have an unknown amount of life to live before heaven, and having enough faith to be saved should not be considered all you need. Most of us do not necessarily think through that we can improve our faith, but the truth is, we must. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We hear this and we think two things. One, that we have all of us have the same amount of faith, and two, that God controls how much faith we have. I suggest to you both are incorrect. Again, if we're talking about the moment of salvation, then possibly we all start with the same small measure of faith. But if you want to think of it, if you want to think of it as a measuring cup, okay, then maybe it's just the little quarter cup. Or if your set has an eighth cup, you can think of it as an eighth cup. It's just enough to get us started. However, later in this passage, he says, verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering, he who teaches in teaching. I will read the whole thing in context in just a minute, but suddenly we are not talking about the same measure of faith anymore. Suddenly we're talking about proportions of faith, which must mean that some of us have more than others. How did that happen? By the time that you have been in discipleship for a while, your faith should grow. By the time that you get filled with the Holy Ghost, your faith should grow quite a lot, right? Wherever you are after that, however long it's been since that happened with you, your faith should be getting bigger and bigger and bigger as the time goes by. Which means, according to this, that someone with bigger faith should be using their gifts in a bigger way, right, than someone who's just starting out, whose faith may yet be still new or small. I hate to use the word small. I'll try and use the word new from now on, but that's what I mean. Unfortunately, we often see that it's the other way around. Brand new baby Christians tend to be much more excited and come out fast like a teenager that thinks they're invincible, right? Whereas older Christians get a little tired, a little jaded, a little too used to it. They start taking it for granted, and they forget how really intensely cool the things that we get to see every Sunday really are, especially if you're in a really good church. Because if you've never been in kind of a not as good situation, however you want to put that, you don't know how good we have it here. When you come from a place where if you put your hand up in worship, they stop and say, Trisha, do you have a question? That's where you learn there's a lot of difference between here and there. I submit to you that once we get past that saving faith, the amount of faith we have after that is up to us now. It's our responsibility to manage it, protect it, grow it, use it, and spread it around. How do I know? So we're going to go to Matthew 13, verse 3. And this is Jesus speaking. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, this parable has a lot of applications, but let's start here. If you're going out to sow seeds, you are looking for a harvest. You are not ever purposely going to throw seed in a place that you know it can't possibly grow. Many people will teach this lesson to you and say, it's the luck of the draw which one of these things that you are. And when you hear the gospel, depending on where you are in your life, that's what's going to happen to you. I suggest to you it's not that way. I say everything that happens after the seed comes to you is on you. Your responsibility comes, and this is how I know, because Jesus is about to explain it. But I would never throw, when I go out to plant my garden, I would never throw my precious little seeds onto my gravel driveway. They wouldn't grow there, or if they did sprout, they would die right away, especially because my husband would run them over with the car. But when I plant my garden, I prepare my ground, I give it some fertilizer, I break it up nice, I get my hands in it, right, you know, and I make sure that the ground is soft enough for the seeds to set down in. I make a line in the dirt, I sprinkle my seeds in, I call them darling, I cover them up, tell them to have a good rest, put a little water on them, I'm not kidding, I really do, put a little water on them to get them started, and I tell them what wonderful beets they're going to be someday, or whatever it is that I'm planting. So why on earth would he tell us a story like this? The explanation gives us a clue. If you drop down to verse 18, after he explains to the disciples why he speaks to them in parables, he explains the parable. Verse 18, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, and who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This parable is much less about the condition of the person when they received the gospel, and much more about what they did with it after, because they all received the same seed. The first person got attacked by the enemy and didn't withstand it. This is why whenever someone gets saved here in the services, Pastor warns them that the devil is going to try and sneak up on them sometime later in the week and tell them nothing really happened here. You can't possibly be saved. The Lord doesn't want you, or any number of host of other things that he might tell them. And he warns them because he knows that's going to happen. The second person started off pretty good but didn't maintain or protect his faith. And when things got hard, he let go of it. The third likewise didn't protect his faith from the cares of life and fell apart. But what does he say about the one that stuck in? He heard the word, he understood it, and he produced. Now, don't get twisted. Understood here does not imply that in order to be any good in the kingdom, you have to be able to comprehend, by the world's meaning of understand, all the scriptures and everything that goes with it. It refers to the effort to look into it, to study it, to know as much as you can about it. It's about the effort. So I read here that the seed is the same. The first measure of faith, if you will, is the same. But what you do with it or fail to do with it after that is up to us. So in light of this, now we go back to Romans 12, starting at verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." More modern denominations might say, it's the least you can do. It's your minimum expectation. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For, as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. When you read those two passages together, you see the practical application for how to manage your faith, how to protect it, how to grow it, how to use it, and how to spread it around. This is the instruction manual. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, first thing. Second thing, be not conformed to this world. It takes a little bit of time and a little bit of effort, but you can unconform to the world that you came out of. You have to sometimes leave some friends behind. You have to leave some habits behind. You have to do all of that. That's all part of the sanctification process. But you have to start somewhere to say, I do not any longer intend to be conformed to this world. You have to get your mind right and your perspective correct, and find your gifts and start producing. If these activities wane, our faith will suffer. If our faith suffers, we will drop more and more of these activities. Soon we won't know what we believe or why, and we will either be too blasé to make any moves about it, or we will be too concerned that we won't do the right things, so we will do nothing. When the noise in our heads gets really loud and we don't know which way to go, that's how we know that we, as the scripture says, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you are struggling in that regard, then you need to go back to the beginning of that sentence and start again and say, okay, I need to go back to presenting my body as a living sacrifice, working on being holy, acceptable to God, being not conformed to the world, but being transformed in my mind and in my spirit and in my heart, so that I can, end of the sentence, know what the will of God is. If we examine ourselves honestly, truly, and think about things that we know for sure are coming next year, like some of you may know that you have children graduating from college or getting married or having babies or some of that kind of thing next year. Some of you may know that you have people in your life that have divorces pending. Some of you may know that your children are going to have to move in with you again next year. Some of you may know a lot of things that are kind of cooking that are going to come to pass next year already. If we know there are things coming next year, and then of course there's the might be stuff, the stuff that might happen, we might have to have surgery, we might have to deal with this or that, we might have to get a new roof, we might have to do this or, you know, five other things, and then there's the completely unknowns, the out of left fields, the one we're not expecting at all, you know, the water tank blows up, whatever it is that we're not expecting. We need to be ready for all of those things. And if we examine ourselves right now and realize that our faith is not ready, now's the time to deal with it and not wait until something happens to then try and build up your faith in time to deal with it. So if we feel that our faith is not ready for these challenges, what do? We do the same thing that we would do with a plant. If we see a plant that's not doing great, we give it some extra love, we give it some extra attention. Maybe it needs fertilizer, maybe it needs more water, maybe it needs more light, maybe it's root bound and it needs repotting, right? Whatever it is that we need, whatever it is we need to approach our faith the same way. If our faith is not flourishing, there are things we can do to help it along. The first thing is the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." When we read or listen to the Word of God, we find out who God is, what He does, that He loves us, and we see all the testimonies of all the people He's used and touched over the years. Information drives expectation. You can learn to expect the kind of wonders that the biblical people experienced when you learn that they're possible. I say all the time, you wouldn't if you've never read the Gospels and you don't know anything about Jesus, you would not ever ask him to heal you because you wouldn't know that he could. But when you read the Gospels and you find out that he ran around healing people all the time, now all of a sudden you know he can. Now you have an expectation that could drive you to ask for it. Right? You have information that could drive you to ask for it, expecting that he will do it. So, you can learn, as I said, to expect the kind of wonders that the biblical people experienced. Obviously, I can't read the whole Bible to you tonight. I think my record is like 103 verses. We're not even going to get close to that, I don't think, tonight. But Hebrews 11 does a wonderful job making examples for us. So we're going to go there. I'm going to highlight verse 6 before I start back at verse 1. Verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This not only means that in order to believe in God, we have to know he exists, though that's true, but we must also believe that he will reward me for seeking after him. If we know that, again, information driving expectation, if we know that he rewards those that seek him, then we can expect what will happen when we seek him. We as humans are not super at doing work that we are not in any way, shape, or form rewarded for. That's why we have to have salaries for our workplaces, because we don't go do it for free. Right? We are not super great at volunteering for too many things without some kind of reward. Now, it might not always be salary. It might be, you know, that feel-good feeling of helping that fundraiser, or, you know, doing this or doing that, the whatever the rewarding thing is. But there's always a reward in it for us. Otherwise, really and truly, we wouldn't do it. So we will not do the work that it takes to please God if we do not expect that he will reward us for it. Without these points of knowledge, we cannot know what the things that please God even are to try to do them. Now, let's go back to verse 1. But I need a sip first. This is a very often quoted passage, verse 11, 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which were seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, faith is not based alone in what we see. Sometimes it runs contrary to what our eyes see. But the things in God that we hope for, even though we cannot see them yet. Because after all, the world we're standing on wasn't here once. Once we have learned that God spoke that into existence from nothing, then all of a sudden, all the other things that we might ask him for don't sound that hard. And suddenly we get the idea he can do a lot of things, right? Lots of times when people preach or teach this passage, they skip these first two verses as if they're filler. But they set the stage for what we are about to read. It confirms that the elders' faith is what moved them and the source of their testimony. As you read each one, some of their acts are listed, and if you skip this, you might think that their acts were the most important thing. With this in mind, we see their acts were driven by their faith, which was driven by the word of God, either directly to them or by what had come before, or a combination of both. We cannot leave that out, even though it's not always specifically mentioned. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. These men were spoken to by God directly and responded based upon what he said and based upon the promises of a Messiah that he made as Adam and Eve were leaving the garden. As we go down this list, Abraham and Sarah, the same, spoken to directly. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph had their own contacts with God, but those came as an effect, at least partially, of what was said to Abraham that they would have been taught as children. That is why to this day we still refer to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just referring to him that way reminds us of what he said to them and did for them and what that means to us. So let's talk about Moses. Drop down to verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Mind you, he didn't know anything about Jesus yet, obviously. He knew he was coming someday, and so he was looking for that reward, looking forward to that time, being faithful to what was in front of him in the meantime. But when Paul says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, that is a move that takes immense faith, an immense sense of looking forward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible, is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so with no faith, were drowned. Moses lived through the hard stuff. He convinced the people to follow him, and he heard their words when their backs were against the sea and the Egyptians were on their heels. He had a lot of setbacks, a lot of frustrations with the people over the next 40 years, but he faithfully delivered them to the edge of the promised land through all of that. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the enemies, armies of the aliens. Sorry, I don't know what's wrong. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Now, as tempted as I was to leave this last part out, what's coming down to us might mean we need to pay attention to this part a little bit better. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We have the advantage in that Christ has already come. We already have all of the Bible and the New Testament to tell us all about that. We have something, and the Holy Spirit free to us. We have many things that they didn't have, and yet their faith was able to drive them through all of these things that we just talked about. But yet sometimes we think, oh, what we have to do is just so hard. I do not recall anybody in Ashland having been sawn in two recently. So we might need to get a little perspective, but that's a different message probably. So what's his point? These were all folks that were prior to Christ. They were all moving in faith by the word of the Lord that a Messiah was coming, and heaven and home were waiting, even though they had no sight of him on the horizon yet. reading their stories in the Bible gets their testimonies down in our spirits and into our minds to combat what the enemy and the world will throw at us. If we leave their stories in the book, they cannot help us at all. Which brings us to our second point, testimonies. We should be sharing them and we should be seeking them. Every time I hear of someone here having a miracle or a healing or a deliverance or a protection or a providence, that strengthens my faith. It tells me the Lord is moving, tells me the Lord is doing things. And I know that that means he will also do them for me. That's the purpose of this wall over here. Not just to post what God did for you, but for the rest of us to see the number of slips up there and to go by occasionally and read them and see what the Lord is doing for us as a whole, as a church, as individuals, and as a whole as a church. If we're feeling weak in our faith, we need to look back over our lives and tell ourselves our own testimonies. Remind ourselves what God has done for us so far. We can get the mully grubs sometimes and be like, oh, you know, what has the Lord done for me lately? Or I just don't think the Lord's answering my prayers. Or I just don't know what's going on. And when you stop that by looking back and going, okay, well, here's the day he saved my soul. Here's the day that I got filled with the Holy Ghost. Here's the day that I got healed of this. Here's the day that this happened. Here's the day I got delivered of this. Here's the day I got anointed for ministry. Here's the day that I did. All of a sudden, that woe is me thing melts away and dissolves. We need to remind ourselves what God has done for us so far. We can also call someone, especially an older saint, would love to be happy to tell you something that God did for them. Many, many things maybe that God has done for them over the years. It's also why it's important that when we have something happen, that we share it to help build up each other's faith. We should not be sitting on that stuff like a hen on a nest, right? We need to share that so that other people are built up by what happened to you. Next, we'll talk about worship. We are creatures that need to communicate with those that we care about. Those of you that are parents in here know you can't stand when you don't hear from your kids, right? We can't ignore our spouse all day long and expect to have a happy marriage. It doesn't work like that. When we are in worship, we connect with God on a deeper and deeper level. When you feel his presence, when you hear his voice, when you are impressed with things to do or a wise answer to a problem that you have been working on for a while, your faith jumps, leaps, and bounds. When your prayer language comes bubbling out of you, when you suddenly start laughing or suddenly start crying, these things you know were beyond you, that you didn't cause that. Something happened to you that was outside of yourself. Therefore, you know that God is there and that God met you in that place. When we have these personal interactions with the Lord, it's tough for our enemies to convince us that he isn't there or he doesn't care about us, because we know that we talked to him this morning. Most of our methods of worship reinforce the word of God as well. We can memorize a song psychologically a lot easier than we can any written word. Choosing songs that are drawn straight from the word allows us to get that word in our hearts again as well. So you may be wondering why I haven't specifically mentioned prayer yet. I saved it for last for this reason. Prayer requires faith. Your prayer is lifted when your faith is lifted. Moving out in worship and the word first will make your prayers more effective. You're going to feel less often like you're just talking to the ceiling. I would never discourage prayer, and I'm not doing it now. But what I am saying is, even though you can ask the Lord for more faith, and we're going to talk about that here in a minute, if you're really, really struggling, then you're probably, possibly already in a place where you feel like your prayers are of no effect. If you start with something else first, that will allow you to move to a place where you can start praying again. We have an example in the Bible of people that prayed for more faith. The one that jumps to everyone's mind, probably, is in Mark 9, verse 23. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The Lord is not shocked, and let me say that again, the Lord is not shocked or even offended to learn that you have doubts sometimes. from whispers of doubt in a doctor's office or loud screaming doubts about something huge. He does not expect that we can 100% of the time eradicate all doubt. It would be great if we could, and it would be terrific if we would, but it's not that easy. However, we are commanded to try. We are encouraged to get as close as we can. And again, the source of that is God's word. The first source of that is God's word. Paul said, lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting, without wrath or doubting. In Romans 4, he refers to Abraham this way, verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So how did Abraham go from the first conversation that said something like, Lord, how are you going to do that? Because I don't even have an heir. All my stuff is going to one of my servants. To being fully convinced that the Lord would do what he said. Because he did the things the Lord said to do on other occasions, and then he saw that God was faithful. Abraham went through a lot in those days. His wife was taken from him twice. One could argue it was his fault. He had to go save Lot's bacon once, and then God said the second time, I'll tell you what, I'll go get him, right? He had local enemies that attacked him over and over again. He had the whole Ishmael thing to work out. Again, one could argue that was his fault too. But when he held Isaac, I'm sure his faith jumped even further, so far, in fact, that when God said, go take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him, he was willing to do it. And he believed that somehow the Lord was going to work that out. David is another great case. As you read through the Psalms, you see all the things happening to him. You see times when he was desperate, depressed, and afraid. You can see times when he was joyful and positive. You can see when he was young and strong and when he was old and weakening. That's another reason, by the way, to read them and read them often, so that on those days when you are feeling weak and sick and depressed and desperate, you have verses you can pull out that tell you what God did when David was feeling that way. And they all come to the same thing. When he was joyful and positive, he ran to the Lord. When he was desperate and depressed and upset and feared for his life, he ran to the Lord. Always the presence of the Lord was his goal. Always the presence of the Lord was his comfort, his joy, his strength. Always he ran for the presence of the Lord. That's a huge lesson that all of us could learn. Some of us run for the telephone. Some of us run for the internet. Some of us run for any number of places. Some of us run for the credit cards. Whatever it is that you run for, the presence of the Lord should be the thing you run to first for every situation. So that, like I said, on those days when you feel like, woe is me, you can see that others have felt that way sometimes too, but then see how faithful God was to them and know that he will be the same way with you. Earlier I said it is your responsibility to manage your faith. To protect it, to grow it, to use it, and to spread it around. Everything I've said up until now mostly fits in the first three categories: manage, protect, and grow. Which is not to say there was no application to use and spread around, but we have more work to do on that front. As we saw in Romans 12, Paul encouraged the use of our gifts in ministry in his discussion of faith. They are linked in such a way that they cannot be separated. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering, he who teaches in teaching, and so on. We exercise our faith by using our gifts. We use our gifts by exercising our faith. The two of them have to work together. Every single time that you use one of your gifts or take an opportunity that God gave you to minister to someone, when that happens, you will recognize his voice a little better the next time. It'll be a little bit easier for you to step out the next time. You won't be quite as nervous the next time. You won't be thinking maybe they'll think I'm nuts next time, because you will have this assurance that you have been through it before under your belt, and you'll be ready to go out and do it again. Just as Abraham learned, every obedience that you enlist in will raise your faith, even if they don't necessarily work out like you thought they would. I'm not saying that every single time that you step out will be a complete success, super easy, and that it'll all go great, and there'll be roses coming up out of the ground, and everything's going to be awesome, because that's not how it always is. Sometimes people are reluctant or resistant. Sometimes things don't go quite how you thought, but then later you find out that the Lord had that in the plan all along. That you may have made an assumption about how it was going to go, but the Lord was like, not this time. This time you're going to put the seed, but somebody else is going to have the harvest. You will begin to see what God had in mind and rejoice over that rather than what it was, whatever it was that you may have hoped for or how you thought it was going to go. Now, last but not least is spread it around. Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach my gospel." That includes the people in your life. There's lots of ways to do this. In fact, there's so many that we start thinking, if we can't memorize a programmed presentation, that we shouldn't witness, and that's just not true. I was of the generation that went through evangelism explosion. I'm guessing some of you all did as well. Some of you are nodding your heads. I see it. Right? And that was a lot of memorizing. Like, that's no joke. That was a lot of memorizing. There's several others, Roman Road and different ones that people use to present the gospel. They're memory aids, and they're nice. And if they work for you, I encourage you to use them. Hit it. Okay? However, if not, there's no better witnessing tool than your own testimony. Nobody can argue with you about what you have seen and experienced. Your own story is everything that you need. As long as you can remember to give God glory and credit for what he's doing for you, to make sure that you bring him up when you're telling the story, and that you can say, God has been so good to me this week because blank, 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 or whatever it is. When someone is hurting, you can share, I struggled one time with the same thing, and you know what happened, and you tell them. If someone is upset, if someone's grieving, if someone's mourning, if someone, is breaking up with their husband, whatever it is, you have words to say based on some experience in your life that you can share, and then how God got you through it. Not all of the bad things in your life were set in motion. How do I say this? People think that when the Bible says he will work all things for good, that he does bad things to you on purpose so that he can then use them later for good. I don't believe that. I believe that some things he allows, and some things he's like, okay, now that that's happened to you, now we're going to work it out for good. So when we don't, when we never share how we got through that deep depression or how we got through this or that or five other things that have happened to us, if we never share how we got through that, how the Lord got us through that, then we are holding back the glory that he deserves, and we are bottling up our greatest testimony. We're bottling up our best chance to win somebody to the Lord through a story that they can relate to. The best part is keeping praise to God on your lips all the time for what he has done will keep your faith up as well. So tonight I really encourage you to take this time leading up to Christmas and the New Year to do some soul searching and some faith checking and see where you might need a little work. The Lord will be there for you if you ask him to, but he will not come and force it on you or do it to you without your permission. You need to give him permission. And you've got to say it. I really believe that. You've really got to say, Lord, you have my permission to come in this house and sweep it clean, and let's, get things in line with how you want them to be. Lord, I really want to be holy. Come and show me what I need to do, what I need to change, what I need to alter in order to be holy. If we don't, then we are left with just our own thinking. And if our own thinking was good enough, we wouldn't need the Lord to begin with. So obviously our own thinking is not going to get it. And our own thinking is not going to drive us toward holiness either. Our own thinking is going to drive us toward what is easy, because We're humans and we have sin nature to fight with. So, Christmas is all about the people who then were waiting for Jesus to come and how we are waiting for Jesus to come again. And so we need to be preparing our hearts, we need to be preparing our minds and our spirits and our souls as well as our homes, and we need to be looking forward to what condition is our faith in to deal with what's coming next year. Father, in the name of Jesus, I just call out to you tonight as your child, and I thank you for what you have given me to share with the people tonight. Father, I just pray in the name of Jesus that there would be something in here that would mean something to every person in this room or every person in the sound of my voice. Father, I pray that your word will not come back void. We know that it never does because your word tells us it doesn't. And so, Father, I pray that it will go out and have its impact and do what you intended for it to do when you gave it to me to write down. So Father, I pray in the name of Jesus tonight that you bless all of us to return back for activities and for Sunday, that you bless the children and the youth, and that you bless the offering to the kingdom work, multiply it for what you have purposes for it to do. And Father, may we use it in a way that is glorifying to you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.